Some were on horseback. The banner of William the Conqueror flew again over Hastings. Apparently, thousands of people came to watch. English Heritage made a big deal out of the whole thing, as you would do. Lots of kids were wearing robes, white robes with red crosses. You can kind of picture that. They're carrying sort of wooden swords. You can picture the scene with me. Now, I've never been to this particular reenactment, but it sounds like a lot of fun. And I imagine as well, it's probably a really good history lesson for everyone there as they watch the reenactment of the battle taking place. Now, here's the point, and here's where you're starting to see some of the connection with where we're going in God's Word this morning. A look at the past in a tactile, hands-on sort of way can both inform us for today as well as help us in the future. We believe that, right? Certainly that's why people do reenactments, right? It can both inform us for today and it can help us in the future, these tactile, hands-on sort of things. We understand this today of all days, certainly. This is Remembrance Sunday. I mean, who isn't moved by hearing the horn or experiencing the silence on a Remembrance Day? Right, or seeing those in uniform or observing the laying of the wreath. We're moved by these things, and appropriately so. There's a reason why so many people flooded to the Tower of London a year or two ago. You remember the scene, you remember the pictures of the moat flooded with poppies. Millions, maybe even. I don't remember how many there were. But it was humbling, wasn't it? To see how many lives had been given for freedoms that we enjoy. It was moving, and some might even say it was a transformative scene to see the moat around the Tower of London filled with red poppies. Friends, to see, to touch, to smell, to taste history can have a profound impact on us today. Friends, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he instituted the practice of the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine. Because seeing and tasting, a very tactile, hands-on experience, can and should have a profound impact on us now and in the days yet to come. If you've not yet opened your Bible already, do open it with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. Page 996, if you're going to take up one of the Bibles nearby. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Now, today is the second of four sermons on the Lord's Supper. We've entitled this series, Take and Eat, borrowing directly from Jesus' words here in Matthew 26, Take and Eat. Now, you might ask, appropriately so, why on earth are we spending 4 weeks on the Lord's Supper? I mean, couldn't we just kind of cover it in a week, maybe do the Lord's Supper together and kind of move on? Why 4 weeks? Well, because I believe that many Christians miss the significance of, and therefore the blessing that comes from the Lord's Supper in the Christian life. We just don't see it as important as it is. We don't understand the importance of it. And maybe this will help you kind of think this through a bit. Do you ever find yourself just kind of going through the motions of the Lord's Supper? Yeah, sure, you eat the bread, you drink the wine, but it doesn't really make much difference to you. Maybe that's you this morning. Or you just maybe see it as an extra bit, just kind of tacked on to the end of an already long service. I mean, come on, the teas and coffees and biscuits are awaiting. Can't we just kind of move on to them and forget about this table over here? Or maybe you just don't think about the Lord's Supper very often. It never comes to your mind daily, and so you don't even think about it until we come on a Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, or the third in the evening, and you just don't think about it until you actually see it on the table. Maybe that's you, one of those three scenarios, or maybe all of them, describe you at some point. Friends, if that is you, then this series is for you. Last week, Aaron laid the foundation of the series. He described from John chapter 6 how Jesus is our life. He's our life. And we feed on him by faith. We feed on Christ. We eat his body. We drink his blood by faith. He is our life. We do so. We feed on him when we read and believe his word when it's preached to us. We eat and feed on Christ by fellowship with our brothers and sisters as we spur each other on to know him, to love him, to trust him. But we also certainly feed on Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper, as Aaron mentioned last week. And today we extend what we were hearing last week by going to the first ever Lord's Supper right before the crucifixion, right? That last supper, as it were, of Jesus' earthly life. And we're going to hear Jesus himself institute the Lord's Supper for us. Well, I trust you got your Bible open now in front of you. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, that is God's word, his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Aren't we thankful for it? We can turn to it for direction and has immediate application to us today and every day. Well, today what I'd like to do is look at this passage under two headings. And if you've your notice sheet in front of you, you'll see the two headings. It's not each week's not really a mystery where we're going to go. You'll see those two headings there in front of you. We're going to, both of these headings describe this meal that Jesus institutes here. And just a bit of a warning, don't worry, the first heading will be a lot longer, okay? So we'll spend more time on the first heading and just a little bit there on the second heading. So even hopefully that's reflected in the way the notice sheet is laid out. But notice with me today that the Lord's Supper is, first of all, a meal that points to the past. The Lord's Supper is a meal that points to the past. If you look back at our passage this morning, verse 26, you find very quickly, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. This is the Passover. Again, it's the famous Last Supper that we've maybe so often seen depicted in paintings. This was a meal of roasted lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and wine. It was a lovely meal. The Jews were to enjoy it year after year in celebration of the Passover. But this is a particularly ominous night. Here Jesus and his disciples find themselves in Jerusalem. And Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, had on a number of different occasions proclaimed that his death was imminent. He was going to Jerusalem to die and rise again. And now, here we are, the Last Supper. Judas has just been called out as the betrayer, and Matthew doesn't report it to us, but at some point here, Judas flees the scene, off to do the deed he's promised to do. Can you imagine the atmosphere on that night? Tense might be a pretty good way to describe it. Certainly emotionally charged, this Passover meal. And then what Jesus does, and we see it right here in our passage, Jesus interrupts the meal. Obviously, somehow he gets everyone's attention. We don't know quite how, but he gets the attention of all the 11 that remain around him. He gives thanks for the bread, which he takes in his hand. He breaks it, and then he distributes it to the 11 seated around him. And then he does something even more unexpected. This wasn't a normal part of the Passover meal, what he'd already just done. He does something even more unexpected. And look at verse 26, the second half. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now, strange. Unexpected, maybe. Now, presumably, they all proceed to eat. Right? They eat the bread that Jesus gives them. And he does similarly then with the wine. Right? He holds up the cup. He compares the wine to his blood. And then they drink in verse 27. Now, this is probably a moment we've read or heard about many times, but just for a moment, imagine it's probably a pretty profound and surreal moment. These guys have probably practiced the Passover celebration a number of occasions. This is something altogether different, and they would have understood that. Now, we're going to get into the details as we go, but one thing is sure, this is not a normal Passover meal. This is not typical. Now, I'd agree, actually, with many theologians that Jesus, right here, forever changes the Jewish Passover celebration, even abolishing it, as it had been known up to that point, by what he did here. It's no longer appropriate to celebrate the Passover in the same way because of what Jesus did here. The Passover, you may not know, was a meal to remember God delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt, right? The lamb died, the blood was spread around the doorframe. The angel of the Lord would pass over the Jewish houses where that blood was spread, and the people, the firstborn, would be saved on the inside. He passed over them. This was a meal to remember that. They ate the lamb, ate the unleavened bread, drank the wine, to recall that deliverance God had brought upon them. Now, Jesus, in a matter of moments here, powerfully, forever changes, again, this Jewish celebration. He redirects the meal from the Passover lamb and the blood on the doorway to who? But to himself. He is what all that pointed to. The Passover really was anticipating, looking, waiting for him. Here he is. Now, it's no secret what Jesus is doing here. As he compares the bread and the wine to his body and his blood, he's drawing all attention to his impending death, which we read on in the Gospels happened just the next day. It will provide the salvation for his people in the same way that that Passover lamb provided deliverance from the angel of death. And what verse 28 makes clear, again, as we look at Jesus' words, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' life will be taken, his blood will be shed to inaugurate a new covenant, a better covenant, a relationship with God and his people that will bring the forgiveness of sins for many. There's no mystery what Jesus is doing here. Brothers and sisters, here's what the Lord's Supper is all about in a nutshell. It points believers back to the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. That's what he's doing here. It's what happens every time we gather around the Lord's table. And that's our first heading this morning. Again, you'll notice it with me. It's a meal that points to the past for us today. Now, I realize as we read this passage, as we kind of cursorily, in a cursory sort of way, glance at it, we can maybe get kind of muddled up. And it's fair that some have gotten muddled in the past. Some have taught that when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," some have taught that Jesus means this flour, water, salt mixture transforms in an unseen way into my literal body. Some have taught this, that actually the bread literally becomes in an unseen way Jesus' physical body. Similarly, the wine or the grape juice, which is fermented, is in a very real way his blood. His blood is real blood. So they're actually eating his body, drinking his blood, his real, literal blood, although unseen. Now, friends, I don't think the disciples on that night would have ever come to that conclusion. I don't think they would have ever thought that when they heard Jesus' words. It's a strange conclusion to come to. And you got to kind of twist it around just a bit to come to that. In fact, the rest of the New Testament just doesn't bear that out. This is a memorial act. You're not actually eating literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus. I think the disciples on that night would have understood, as the rest of the New Testament helps us understand, that this was a symbolic act. It's a symbolic use of language. They would have understood this. I think they would have understood it because Jesus had done it before in other instances. The disciples previously had heard Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd." Now, they wouldn't have thought to themselves, okay, Jesus ought to be carrying a crook and smelling like sheep, would they? He wasn't a shepherd. They got the symbolic language, didn't they? Similarly, Jesus said, "I'm the living water." I don't think the disciples were looking for H2O to sort of fly out of his fingertips, right? They got it. They understood. Ah, this is a symbol pointing us to a greater reality. Jesus is saying this bread, this wine, are symbols or signs, we might say, that point to my death, as he'd been preparing them for in the run-up to Jerusalem. They would have got it, the symbolism behind this. Now, I know I've used this illustration before, but just to drive this idea home a bit more, because I think it is fitting, again, to mention this here. Suppose just for a moment we're all traveling together by coach to St. Albans. I hear it's a nice place. I've never been there. Some of you have been to St. Albans. Pretty nice place. We're on a coach headed that direction. We're on a dual carriageway, and we see the sign with a big arrow on it that says St. Albans and the arrow. Right? Sounds familiar, right? Dual carriageway, sign, all that. We got that. Now, what the coach driver would not do is pull off and park under the sign, would he? That would be silly. I mean, why would he do that? Of course he wouldn't. We wouldn't all file out of the coach, kind of look at the sign, start taking photos and kind of looking around, saying how nice this place is. We wouldn't do that, would we? We know the difference, don't we, between a sign and the reality. We know the sign that says St. Albans with an arrow is not the city. The sign points us to the city, which is certainly a nice place to go. Friends, we know that the bread and wine are not the literal body and blood of Jesus. The bread and the wine are signs that point us back to him and his once-for-all death for his people. They're a sign, a brilliant sign, and a helpful one at that. But here again, some people might get muddled, and maybe you've actually done this as well. Maybe that first way I mentioned people get muddled, maybe that wasn't you so much. But maybe you get muddled in a different way in light of the sign of the bread and the wine. Now, what reality does the Lord's Supper point us back to? Maybe you'll help us. That question helps us get at the muddling that might take place. What reality does it point back to? Now, some mistakenly think that the bread and the wine point back to merely the physical sufferings of Jesus. Now, you might have done this. Okay, you might have even found yourself thinking of the real, visible scourging of Jesus. Or you might have thought of the sort of crown of thorns as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, or the nail-pierced hands, or the blood trickling down the face, or down the cross even. You might have thought of these sorts of things as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do you ever find yourself, maybe it's when the bread and the wine are being distributed, do you ever find yourself trying to visualize the bleeding, suffering Jesus? This is, I would offer, a mistake. It may be a bit of a muddle in how we think about the Lord's Supper. Maybe if I can just sort of get another glimpse of his agony, we might say, in this sort of mistaken state. If I just get another glimpse of his agony, maybe then I won't be as selfish. Or maybe then I won't swear, or I won't look at porn anymore, or whatever it might be. If I just get a sense of his suffering for me, I just see the blood in my mind, if I just get a glimpse of it, then I'll stop sinning so much. Friends, let me urge you that that is, again, a mistaken way to look at the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper. Stop trying to visualize the physical sufferings of Jesus. That's not Jesus' point. It isn't for you to visualize them and then to go on from there. As true as it is that Jesus literally suffered, this is not the reality the signs, that is the bread and the wine, point back to. There's a greater reality that lies beneath and even more important than the physical suffering. The key is this. The Lord's Supper certainly includes, the Lord's Supper is visible, tangible signs, the bread and the wine, that point us to an invisible reality of what Jesus has accomplished by his death. Let me say that again, just in case you missed it. The bread and the wine are visible, tangible signs that point us to an invisible reality of what Jesus has accomplished. Now, what do I mean there? What's Jesus getting on to here? As we look back at our passage, what's he on about? The bread and the wine point to the atonement that Jesus' death brought about. The atonement of sin. It's not about the physical suffering only, although that certainly happened. It's about the atonement that's behind and under this physical suffering. Now, a few passages help us to see this. And just maybe ask a few questions as I read some of these passages. Isaiah 53, a very famous passage, speaking of the suffering servant, ultimately speaking of Jesus. You know this passage, I imagine, many of you. Isaiah 53, Isaiah describes the suffering Christ like this. He says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed." Now, as I read, think for just a moment, or think back to what I just read. What sort of pain is being described here? How was Jesus pierced and crushed? Yes, physically. But is that the only way Jesus was crushed and pierced? Or is there a far more important way Jesus was crushed, pierced, stricken, punished for us? Friends, the scourging of Rome are not the point in Isaiah 53. It isn't just that Jesus bled and had wounds. That's not the point. Instead, Jesus, what he did in his being crushed, scourged, wounded, punished, is he bore upon himself God's anger directed towards sin and sinners. He atoned for sin. He was wounded and crushed for us spiritually. He bore God's punishment on the cross. His life was taken, or his blood was spilt, that ours might not have to be. And certainly, not just Isaiah says this, but also Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. There we read in Galatians 3, similar sorts of teaching. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole." What's the worst part of Jesus' suffering and death? Was it just merely the physical side? Friends, no. The worst part of Jesus' suffering and death was the curse of God that he bore upon the cross. This is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken, stricken, crushed, wounded, pierced for his people. Theologians have long said Jesus atoned for the sins of his people by his suffering and his death. Again, Paul says much the same God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, Romans 3:25. A sacrifice of atonement. Now, why labor this point so much? So we see the Lord's Supper clearly. The point is this: the bread and the wine point to this breaking, this atoning blood, Jesus being crushed for our iniquities. The invisible sufferings of Christ that accomplish our salvation are what the bread and the wine point back to. The bread and the wine, are like maybe neon-lighted, unmistakable, edible signs that redirect our attention to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're signs that point us back to what he has done on the cross. We read it again in verse 26 and 28. This is my body, this is my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I think spot on. It's a sign that drives us back to what Jesus accomplished. I appreciate what the reformer John Calvin said as he comments on the Lord's Supper and comments on this passage here. He says to Christians, here then is the singular consolation that we derive from the Lord's Supper. It directs us and leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to his resurrection, to certify us that whatever iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous. Whatever materials of death may be in us, he nevertheless gives us life. Whatever misery may be in us, he nevertheless fills us with all felicity and happiness. Or to explain the matter more simply, as in ourselves we are devoid of all good and have not one particle of what might help to procure salvation, the supper is an attestation that having been made partakers of the death and passion of Jesus Christ, we have everything that is useful and beneficial to us. Jesus atoned for our sins, and through his finished work, we're saved. The bread, the wine, point us there, Calvin says. And he's exactly right. It's in Jesus that we find life. The bread and the wine are merely signs to point us back to him and what he accomplished. Now, just quickly here, as we think about this first point, as I summarize and conclude this first heading, let me just draw two brief connections for us here and now. Firstly, as we think about the Lord's Supper and think about this supper as a meal that points to the past, remember that this meal proclaims forgiveness. It proclaims forgiveness. That's verse 28, the second half again, right? His blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This meal, friends, Lord's Supper proclaims forgiveness. You have, as I do, a whole laundry list of things you're ashamed of. You don't need to think very long to come up with a list of things that you're just not proud of. Right? Our consciences, if we give them time, or we don't drown them out by other things, condemn us. We know it. Yeah, we've all done good things. So too have we all done evil things, unspeakable things, things that we really don't want other people to know. What would happen if God kept a record of all of our self-centered thoughts, all of our cynical comments or our lustful longings, if the pride in our hearts was known and exposed? Friends, we don't even keep our own standards, let alone meet God's standard. If a record was kept, proclaimed, sentence would certainly be passed. We're all condemned, and justly so. Divine justice rightly leads to one place, eternal separation from God in hell. Friends, the Lord's Supper, thankfully, points us to the reality that there's forgiveness of sins, a forgiveness that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 130. The psalmist says there, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Who of us can stand now? But he says, but with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. Friends, this record, because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, the atonement, the punishment he took upon himself, our sin, our record is washed away. The bread and the wine proclaim forgiveness. We eat and we drink, and as we do, we soak in this truth, forgiveness, full and free. Friends, the meal points to a reality that's unseen. Sin's cost is high, but it's been paid. Our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west because of what Jesus has accomplished. The bread and the wine point us back to this. Again, eating and drinking don't do this for us. It's not as if I eat and I drink and all of a sudden I'm cleansed. No, it's not like I go out and sin and I come back to the Lord's table and I make sure I eat or I drink and then I'm okay. No, eating and drinking the bread and the wine point to the full righteousness that's been guaranteed by Jesus' death for those who put their trust in him. Friend, if you've not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're here today, you're hearing us describe the bread, the wine, the Lord's Supper, but don't miss what the elements point to. Trust in Christ. Don't trust in your outward show of obedience. Don't trust in the fact that you've eaten or drinking before. Trust in Christ and what he's accomplished. Because Paul tells us that by grace you're saved through faith. By grace you're saved through faith. Trust in the grace of God in Christ. Believe on him. But brothers and sisters, believers this morning, see, eat, taste, swallow. And as you do, remember, full and free forgiveness of sin. The Lord's Supper points us there. Our sins are like scarlet, but they've been made as white as snow. That's one way to connect this simple teaching to our life. There's one more, just quickly. Not only does the meal proclaim forgiveness, but secondly, we see the meal as a faith builder. This past reflection, the reflection of what Christ has done. This meal is meant to build our faith. Your faith is weak, and so is mine. If you think about it, is your faith not easily shaken? Are you not so easily distracted? I mean, don't you just get one email or one text, and you're sent off into worry land? You ever find that to be the case? Like, one thing just sets you off, and you're gone. It's just for the day. Where'd my faith go? Oh, I don't know. It's gone somewhere. Our faith is weak. We pray so little. We sneak glances at titillating articles online. We lose focus at our work. We're annoyed with our families, our colleagues, or we're even annoyed with random people on the bus, for crying out loud. We're annoyed. Our faith is so weak. We may come to think, God, why are you patient with me? God, maybe you've had enough of me. Maybe you won't forgive me this time. I don't know how you do. Do you ever find yourself thinking that sort of thing? Friends, every week here on a Sunday morning, and on a Sunday evening, as we gather at other times throughout the week, we hear the gospel proclaimed. As a centerpiece of all that we do is proclaim this message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for us. You need to hear this message every week. So it's proclaimed every week from different points in Scripture. But friend, you also need visual aids. You need tactile learning helps. You need a visible sign of God's love and his promise to save a sinner like you. You need it. And what has God provided? The Lord's Supper builds faith by pointing you back to Jesus' death for you. It builds your faith. Every week you hear the gospel, and as Kevin DeYoung says, you get to eat it too when you come to the Lord's Supper. You hear the gospel, and you get to eat it too. What a blessing the Lord's Supper is. We notice here in Matthew 26, Jesus didn't commission a passion play. You notice that? He didn't sort of, as much as I appreciate some of these things, he didn't commission a Trafalgar Square crucifixion reenactment. You've probably seen it, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. He didn't commission a Passion of the Christ film, as good as that may be similarly. Those aren't necessarily bad. He didn't commission those sorts of things, did he? But what did he commission? He commissioned his people to eat the bread and to drink the wine. Symbols of a greater reality. Pointers to the past. Friend, this meal gives assurance to shaky-faithed people like us. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it as it describes the assurance it gives. How can it give us assurance? The Catechism answers, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, as surely as his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross, as surely as I see this bread and this wine, as surely was he crucified for me. Secondly, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Just as much as you eat and drink the bread and the wine, just as surely as somebody gives them to you and you eat them and you drink them, just as surely Jesus died for sinners like you. What a comfort that is. What assurance there is as we eat and we drink. Friends, in one way, every Lord's Supper, every time we celebrate it, it is a remembrance day. And what a fitting day that here on Remembrance Day, we remember it. Praise God, he's given us a tangible reminder. Christ died for us. We feed on him here and have life through faith in him. Friends, the meal points firstly, our first heading, our biggest heading, to the past. The meal points to the past. But let's quickly also see our second heading, much shorter. Let's see how the Lord's Supper is a meal that points to the future. Look at verse 29. It's a meal that points to the future. Again, this arises out of sort of Jesus' closing comment here in front of us. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, people often ask as they look upon this passage, is Jesus saying he's going to be a teetotaler until that day when he joins his people in the heavenly kingdom? Is that what this is teaching? I've been asked that more than a few times. It could be that. I don't know. I don't personally lean that way, although we could kind of debate that later. I think there's a bigger, more important, and more significant point Jesus is making here. And it's this. Jesus expects to feast with his people. These 11, and presumably many more, in a day that is yet to come. You just look at that. It's quite evident, isn't it? There's a day coming where a feast will be enjoyed, celebrated amongst God's people. See, the biblical data is that heaven is not a boring sing-song, but it's a place of lavish and lively feasting and drinking. How could it not be when Jesus returns to take his people back to be with him? How could it not be a feast? See, the point here, though, friends, is that this supper, this bread and wine, point to that feast yet to come. See, Jesus obviously anticipates, doesn't he? Right here in verse 29, he anticipates rising from the dead himself and raising his believers, his people, to life anew with him. All will be raised to enjoy this life after death in the new heavens and new earth, in the fullness of the Father's kingdom. See, friends, this is our second heading. This meal points not just back, but it points to the future. It's a future-looking meal, similarly. Eating this bread and drinking this wine is in many ways like an IOU, or like a promissory note. When we eat the bread, we drink the wine, we remember Jesus' promise. He will come. He will come back. He will take us to be with him, and there'll be a much better feast yet on that day. Do you see Jesus' point here? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim his death. We look back at what he's done until he comes, both past and future in view. Friends, this life is so exhausting. And maybe that's your story. You've come here this morning and you're just quite simply exhausted. We read of the Garden of Eden a few moments ago. You know what? It's been exhausting since then because of sin. And the finish line for the Christian seems just so far away for many of us. I don't know when it's ever going to come. Do you ever feel as if you just need encouragement to hold out and not give up? Do you ever need that sort of shot in the arm to turn your attention away from the hassles of today, which are many, and sort of turn away from just the sorrows of this life, which likewise are many? Do you ever need that shot in the arm to just turn you away from just thinking of those things? Do you ever need help to get a heavenly perspective on work or family or your own struggle with sin? Have you ever considered that the Lord's Supper is a help to you in all these things? We eat and we drink, and we're remembering that this is just a foretaste of a greater feast that is yet to come for God's people. Yes, even a bit of bread and a little bit of wine, for us non-alcoholic wine as it tends to be, can draw our attention to this day. We drink it new with Jesus in the Father's kingdom. Now, just practically here for a moment. Do you ever find that little bit of bread, which we tear off from a larger loaf, and just that little tiny glass, a bit silly? Do you ever find it was kind of funny? Some people have told me, this little bit of wine, it's just kind of fun. Do you ever find that to be the case? Many people maybe do. You might say, well, why don't we use a bigger bit of bread, or why don't we use unleavened bread, or kind of matzah bread, matzah crackers, that sort of thing, or why don't we use a bigger glass, and we all share it? There's lots of different ways. I'm not convinced that the little bit of bread and the little bit of cup are the only way it can be done. But do you think that the smallness of the bit of bread and the smallness of that little cup of non-alcoholic wine might just help us by pointing us to the greatness, the much better feast that is yet to come for God's people? As we think about how small that bit of bread is or how small that little glass of wine is, What a great feast awaits God's people, much greater than what we enjoy ever here on a Sunday morning or evening. Friend, the bread and the wine are signs. Point us back to the sacrifice of Jesus, his atoning work, punishment for our sins. But yet the bread and wine are also signs pointing forward to the greater feast yet to come. Can I ask you one question to kind of close this out this morning? Will you come next time to the Lord's Supper? Come with great intent. Come with goals and expectations to the Lord's Supper. Don't just come and just meander through and meander on. Will you expect God in the Lord's Supper to both humble you and yet build your faith? Expect him to do it. It's why he's given us these signs. Will you come expecting and remembering that there's a greater feast yet to come? Be reminded of it, that your gaze is turned away from now to that feast that yet will one day come. Will you come expecting that you'll yet again, by the word and by the Lord's Supper, feed on Christ by faith? Be sent back to him as your life. Friend, come with expectations to the Lord's Supper. Come every time we celebrate. Plan, prepare, look forward to it. Now, again, I've never been to a war reenactment. I'm certain that a war reenactment would probably be enthralling if it's done well. Friends, I appreciate Remembrance Day, as I appreciate you likely do as well. It prompts me to be grateful to God for the men and women who served us. But friends, we realize, don't we, that we have something maybe far simpler than a reenactment in the bread and the wine. They are bread and wine. But we also have something maybe more regular than a Remembrance Day once a year. More regular in the sense that we share this meal, in many ways, monthly or twice a month in some months. Friends, ultimately, we have something far more profound than any earthly remembrance, don't we? The bread and the wine are signs and symbols that point us back to our Savior, the one who has come for us, he's died for us, and he will yet come again. What a wonderful, helpful reminder the Lord's Supper is to God's people. Come next time with intent. Come expecting God to use it in your life. Well, let me pray for us. Loving Father, you know that we are like children in many ways. We forget things so easily. We get so distracted. We forget what's most important. Father, thank you that in your great love, you've given us your word, that it might be preached and heard and understood, that your Spirit might work in us, that we believe it and act on it. But Father, thank you that also we have a visible sermon by way of the Lord's Supper. Father, we get to hear the gospel, and we get to eat it too, as we're pointed back to our Savior, who has come for us and yet will come again. Father, thank you for Jesus' atoning sacrifice for us. The bread points us to his broken body. The wine points us to his shed blood. He's been crushed for our iniquities and bruised for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Oh, Father, thank you for the bread and the wine that point us back to Christ. But also thank you, Father, that we can look forward to that day yet to come when Jesus will be with us and will feast anew with him in the kingdom of heaven. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.